We're going to be looking at a message entitled Forgiveness, the Key to Receiving Grace, and it's coming from Matthew chapter 6. I'd ask you to please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. I'd remind you that we do this not just because a pastor asks you to or because it's out of a habit or a ritual. We stand in honor of the reading of God's Word because we believe it is authoritative over our lives. We believe it's the inerrant, infallible Word of God, and so we stand as a way to praise and honor God's Word. So let's read. Jesus speaking, pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Lord, we pray that even as we contemplate a familiar passage today, that you would just remind us of well-worn, highly and dearly held truths, and that perhaps, Father, there'd be a fresh word you could use today to encourage us to be and do what you've called us to be and do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So what are the things that we had the most difficulty remembering? I talked to a bunch of people this week at RBC and see them during the week, and I'd say, I'll see you on Sunday. And they'd say, no, Pastor, you won't. You're going to be at KBC. I kept forgetting over and over again. And I know I struggle with it like you guys do. I'm 69, getting older. It's become worse. But is it important dates that we forget? Is it directions? Is it recipes, maybe? For me, it's names, and I suspect for many of you, it's names as well. I've been at RBC at the end of this month will be 2 years since we left KBC, and I hardly recognize many of you and don't remember the names of the people that I do. But names aside, let me ask you this morning. How many of you sometimes wonder if you or a loved one have problems remembering things? I mean, I walk into rooms sometimes and forget what I went into the room to get. Y'all have done that too, right? But this problem of memory hasn't just affected me. I heard about a couple who recently had begun having problems remembering things, and they got so worried about it. We'll call them Ralph and Gladys, just as an homage to The Honeymooners, one of my favorite old comedies, back from the 50s. Okay. It got so bad for Ralph and Gladys that they decided to go to the doctor. They wanted to make sure that they were okay. And they went and they explained the problems that they were having. He interviewed them, talked with them, checked them out, told them they were fine. But just to make things easier, he suggested that perhaps they'd want to start writing things down. You know, we do that, right? We write things down. It helps us. We use our phones, make notes so we can remember things. So they thanked him and left. And then later that night, they were watching television, and Ralph got up and went into the kitchen. As he was headed that way, Gladys asked him, you know, where are you going? He said, I'm going to the kitchen. Gladys said, will you get me some ice cream? And Ralph said, well, sure, I will. She said, well, you know, like the doctor said, don't you want to write that down so you remember? He said, no, I got this. So then he said, well, listen, I'd like some raspberries on top of that ice cream. And I know you're not going to remember two things, so you better write that down. And Ralph says, I got that. I can remember that much. You want a bowl of ice cream, and you want some raspberries. Gladys said, well, look, you know, think about it. I think I want some whipped cream on top of that, too. That's three things. You're never going to remember that. Go ahead and write this down. Now, Ralph's getting a bit irritated at this point. He says, I don't need to write anything down. I got this. Goes into the kitchen. About 20 minutes later, Gladys had already forgotten that he was even there, right? 20 minutes later, he comes back into the living room, and he hands her a plate of bacon and eggs. She takes one look at it and says, you forgot my toast. We all do have problems with memories occasionally. And I'm not talking about our tendency to have difficulty remembering things. There's another issue that we often have with our memory. And it's this. We're so good at not forgetting the times people have wronged us. Not forgetting the times people have wronged us in some kind of manner. And it seems that some folks, and I say some folks because I know none of us here are guilty of what I'm about to talk about. Surely not. But some folks appear to enjoy holding grudges against others. It's like it feeds them somehow. And they just enjoy holding those grudges and they just won't let go. And that refusal to let it go, I think, is one of the most damaging memory problems of all. And bitterness and resentment build up. It can cause all kinds of ailments. It can last for years, even outliving the reason why we had the need to feel resentment to start with. And we don't always feel real convicted about those attitudes. So we think, you know, they got it coming. Well, you don't know what they did to me. You don't know what they said to me. They don't have any idea, any they don't deserve me to be nice to them. And the irony of that way of thinking is that it ignores the fact that if our Father in heaven treated us that way, if he held us to that same standard, we'd all be in a lot of trouble, right? When we refuse to let go of some deep old grudge, when we keep feeding bitterness, listen now, we are in direct disobedience to God. When we harbor hurts over wrong, long past, without any effort to forgive as God has forgiven us, when we harbor resentful attitudes toward someone instead of forgiving them, we are rebelling against God. And that results in a tension beginning to develop, a tension with which we must deal or ignore to our peril. So how do we forgive when we don't feel like forgiving? I'm just really struggling with this clicker, and I don't understand. There it is. One button is for advance, and the other button is for go backwards. Okay, I should have had a class before we started. So what do we do when we don't feel like forgiving? And what impact does our attitude about that toward people who've wronged us, how does that play into our relationship with the Father? Is there any way we can discover the forgiveness that we so desperately need from others and from God? The first thing I want to talk about is that we have a debt. And Jesus deals very plainly with that problem in this verse in our text. And he tells us to forgive us our debts. We all have debts. Say we all have debts. We do, right? Okay. We all have this very real problem. Now understand, when he uses the word debt here, that's a metaphor. It's a metaphor for sin, okay? And as sinners, we stand as debtors before God. And Scripture makes it abundantly clear there's nothing we can do to repay what we owe. We can't repay that debt. No effort, no good deed, no sacrifice of any kind on our part can atone for sin. The debt is far too great. The price is far too high. Quick review now on the doctrine of sin stuff as we get into this sermon. I think we need this foundation. We're all sinners by nature and by choice. Paul says we inherited this from our ancestors, right? Adam and Eve. Paul writes, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And that nature, that sinful nature, is what separates us from God, right? This is the supreme problem that we have as humankind. But your iniquities, Isaiah writes, have made a separation between you and your God. Going on, none of us are exempt when it comes to sin. We're all in the same boat. Paul writes, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All of us are born with an insatiable desire for sin. The psalmist writes, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Every one of us was at one time spiritually dead. And Paul writes, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Reveling in sin, we were objects of God's wrath. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Destined for wrath, we were utterly without hope. Again in Ephesians, Paul writes, remember, you were at that time separated from Christ. Forlorn words here. Having no hope and without God in the world. Now, on the other hand, God is utterly perfect. God is infinitely holy. God is absolutely flawless, and God is utterly, thoroughly righteous. His justice must be satisfied with punishment for every violation of his law. And the due penalty for our violations, for our sin, for our iniquity, is infinitely severe, for it is eternal damnation. Now, from the human perspective, that's a state of absolute futility. That predicament of man is about as bleak as it can get. Every person is a sinner caught under the looming sword of God's judgment. This seems like an impossible, unsolvable situation. Accountable as we indeed are to an all-holy God. An all-holy God whose justice will not go unsatisfied. And the kicker is that thing I mentioned earlier. As guilty sinners, we're powerless. We're powerless to do anything in and of ourselves to satisfy his justice. Left to our own devices, we are utterly, hopelessly doomed debtors. Beloved, I go into that detail. You already know all that stuff. But we must grasp the weight of our predicament. You see, it's only when we recognize the depth of sin's sinfulness, only when we understand the fate that awaits all those who've been unfaithful to their Creator, that we can truly begin to comprehend and rejoice in the amazing grace God extends to us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Bottom line, when we downplay sin, we diminish grace. Tim Keller says, we only grasp the gospel when we understand, as Paul did, that we are the worst sinner we know. And that if Jesus came to die for us, there's no one that he would not die for. So we have a debt and we have a need. The dilemma that I just laid out for you regarding our sin, our dilemma, our and God's judgment, creates this tremendous need on our part, and it's the need for forgiveness. So here in the model prayer, understanding this need for forgiveness, Jesus tells us what to pray. He tells us the cry of our heart must be, Father, forgive us our debts. And the glorious good news is that God does justify the ungodly. He does cover sin. He refuses to take our misdeeds into account. He declares us righteous, completely forgiving our sins. The psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's an amen right there. Come on. I want to share with you from what Paul has to say about this too in Romans 4. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteous apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now, what's Paul saying there? He's saying we can't make God accept us because of something we do. We know that's Christianity 101. God accepts sinners only because they place their faith in him, that faith, the gift being from him. He references David here, talking about the blessings that come to those who are acceptable to God, even though they haven't done anything to deserve those blessings. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Do you see why the gospel, beloved, is such good news? But someone's going to say, and you might be thinking it right now, how can God grant such forgiveness without compromising his own standard of justice? How can God justify sinners without rendering himself unjust? How can God forgive sinners without breaking his own word? He's already sworn that he'll punish every transgression. You know the answer. The answer is, God himself has made his son, Jesus Christ, the atonement for our sins. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. John Murray writes, God loved the objects of his wrath so much that he gave his own son to the end that by his blood, that he, by his blood, should make provision for the removal of his wrath. That means that all of our rebellion, all of our despising of God and his law, all of our grieving upon his Holy Spirit, all of our presuming upon his grace, all of our sin is charged to Christ. It's important for us to understand that God does not forgive us because he wants to be lenient with us. He forgives us because his justice has been satisfied. The absolute forgiveness of our sins is as rock solid as the historic reality of Christ's death. R.C. Sproul wrote, there are only two ways God's justice can be satisfied with respect to your sin. Either you satisfy it or Christ satisfies it. You can satisfy it by being banished from God's presence forever, or you can accept the satisfaction that Jesus Christ has made. Beloved, to the degree that we truly grasp deep within our hearts the overwhelming truth of God's forgiveness through Christ, to the degree that we get that, we'll find the freedom to confront our sins with honesty and with humility. We can rest in His grace then. We no longer need to hide or justify our failures. Instead, we can face those specific manifestations of our personal sin, trusting that His mercy is greater than our guilt and that His power is sufficient to transform us. That's why it's so helpful for me, I don't know about for you, so helpful for me to affirm each and every day with John Newton that I am a great sinner, but I have a great Savior. But listen, not only has God taken our place, our sin, and placed it in Christ's account, He's also credited our account with Christ's righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Beloved, that's amazingly good gospel news. We don't need to try to hide our guilt. We don't need to try to deny our guilt. We need to confess our sin. We got to pray to the only one who can set us free from sin and the guilt of sin, our Father who is in heaven. We pray, "Lord, forgive us our debts. We have sinned against You." And the Bible gives us clear teaching on this point. You know these verses well, 1 John 1:8 and 9. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So to confess here, the word is homologio. It means to say the same thing. Say the same thing about our sin that God says about our sin. So in Alabama vernacular, that means we call sin what it is. It's sin. It's not a mistake. It's not an error. It's not a failure. It's sin. And then we bring that sin to God in humble repentance. And as we do, God hears those prayers. And God forgives those sins. As only He can. He's the only one who can forgive and cleanse our sin, right? Only He can take away our guilt. And so we cry out with David, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to Your steadfast love. According to Your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against You and You only have I sinned and done what is evil in Your sight." But a parenthetical comment here. If you're looking for something to say to yourself, some scripture to say to yourself in the morning before you pray anytime, Psalm 51 is a wonderful place for you to go. How many, raise your hand if you already know that. A few of you, right? Great psalm to go to talk to God about sin, Psalm 51. But someone's going to say, "Now, why does Jesus teach us here that we're supposed to seek God's forgiveness if He's already justified us? So then, aren't we praying for something that we already have?" But you know this, as long as we live in a sinful world with our own sinful tendencies, I'll speak for myself here, with my own sinful tendencies, there's a sense in which Christians, though we're eternally cleansed by the washing of regeneration, Titus 3:5 tells us He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, we still need daily cleansing from the effects of sin. We look again at 1 John 1 and we see that clearly from the grammar there, the verb tenses. A literal rendering of verse 7 reads, "The blood of Jesus keeps cleansing us from all sin." Then verse 9, also continuous action. "If we confess and go on confessing our sins." So the confession, the cleansing spoken of here, tells us that it's an ongoing activity. Now maybe someone here is still wrestling with the question, or somebody watching this on the internet. You're wondering, well, why do we need to seek God's forgiveness if we've already been forgiven through justification? If you're still struggling with that, I want to offer you an illustration. I think that might help clarify, and I want to think about it this way. Divine forgiveness has two aspects. One is judicial forgiveness. God grants us that as His supreme judge. This is the forgiveness secured by Christ's finished work on the cross, a forgiveness that delivers us from the threat of eternal condemnation. It's the forgiveness of justification. It's a divine act. It's immediate, it's complete, and it's unchangeable. And that once for all forgiveness becomes ours the moment we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. It's a finished work and is sealed by His grace. The second aspect of forgiveness is the paternal forgiveness God grants us as our Father. Beloved, He's grieved when we, His children, sin. That forgiveness we receive through justification completely wipes away our judicial guilt before God, declaring us righteous in His sight, yet it does not mean that our ongoing sins go unnoticed by our Father. When we stumble, when we sin, His fatherly displeasure remains upon us, not in anger, but in love. And like any good parent, He disciplines us, not to punish us, but to refine us, to shape us, that we might grow in holiness and be able to participate more fully in His righteousness. His correction is always, always for our good, drawing us closer to His heart, closer to His purposes. So when we come to the verses that speak about the once-for-all forgiveness that is ours as blood-bought believers in Christ, understand the subject is judicial forgiveness. Verses like Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. In Ephesians 4:2, be kind to one another, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And then Colossians 2:13 and 14, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside. That may be the best sentence in the Bible. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. And there are other passages in Scripture that deal with that paternal forgiveness, that parental forgiveness, our text included. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. But also Luke 6:37, judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. And Mark 11:25, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. John MacArthur writes, the forgiveness we as Christians are supposed to seek in our daily walk is not pardon from an angry judge, but mercy from a grieved father. This, beloved, is the forgiveness that Jesus teaches us to pray for here in the model prayer. We have a debt, we have a need, and we have a challenge. When we're talking about a personal slight, you know, an unkind word, somebody walked away from us while we were talking to him, whatever, it's usually not that hard for us to forgive. But what if the offense is more serious? You know, where do we possibly find the strength when we discover that our spouse has cheated, that one of our children's spouses has cheated, that a driver who was texting or drunk or whatever causes the death of a loved one? I mean, is it even humanly possible to forgive such offenses? And it may seem possible from a human perspective, and in truth, within the limits of our fallen nature, it is. Forgiving such deep, deep wounds from the heart is beyond our natural ability. But yet, those who are redeemed by Christ, those who are empowered by His Holy Spirit, it becomes not only possible, but a testimony of God's grace at work within us. Think about families who've extended forgiveness to those who took the lives of their loved ones. You've read the stories before. That kind of forgiveness, it's not of this world. It flows from the power of God's Spirit transforming us. As believers, we must continually remind ourselves that Christ has already paid the debt for our sins. And that means He has won for us the forgiveness of those who have hurt us, even those who have hurt us deeply. And then we need to rest in the strength that is ours because He sent His Holy Spirit to live within us, empowering us to obey God's word, giving us everything we need to be able to deal with those who have caused us injury, even great injury. Remembering verses like the one we read earlier, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And from Colossians 3, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also should forgive. Just seeing if you're awake. What does it say? Must forgive. You said, but Pastor, you don't know me. You're the guest preacher here today. You've been gone for 20 years almost. I've really blown it. I mean, I really I really got mad. I said some things I shouldn't have said. There's no way I can take them back. Can't put that toothpaste back in the tube. Beloved, if we've expressed anger in a relationship, if we've hurt someone, we need to seek the forgiveness of that person for sure that we've wounded by our anger. True forgiveness seeks restoration of relationships, not ongoing enmity. Paul tells us love keeps no record of wrongs in 1 Corinthians 13, right? So let me ask you, do you tend to file away in your mind wrongs done to you? Now, you'd never admit this, but do you do that? Do you file away wrongs that people have committed to you? I want to tell you, I want to warn you, that's a sure path to bitterness. We must do as Scripture tells us. We must forgive as we've been forgiven. The Scripture that helps me most when I practice forgiveness is the parable of the unforgiving servant. Again, you know this one well as well. You know it well. So the occasion, of course, was Peter's question to Jesus. He says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him as many as seven times? You know, Jesus says 70 times seven, right? But then Jesus tells this parable of the unforgiving servant. But the point of the parable isn't about the number of times we're to forgive if someone continues to forgive, but what is the basis for our forgiving one another? You know the parable. It tells of a king's servant who owed the king 10,000 talents. The talent was 6,000 denarii. Okay? No, I know we said there wouldn't be any math this morning, but the servant owed the equivalent of 200,000 years of wages for the typical labor. And that would be, in our parlance today, that'd be $6 to $8 billion. Now, we know that Jesus uses hyperbole often to make his point, and this is one of those occasions. There's no way that the servant to the king could have accumulated such a huge debt. But we're going to see shortly why Jesus used that immense sum of money. The servant begs for patience from the king. Just give me some time. I'll pay what I owe. Of course, purely wishful thinking on the part of the servant. There's no way that he could ever repay it. Yet the king took pity on him, and he forgave it. And then you know the story. The servant went away from the king's presence. He runs into a fellow servant who owed him a hundred denarii, about a third of a year's wages, or by today's reckoning, about $10,000 to $15,000. So the second servant, he pleads for patience, right? But the servant who'd just been forgiven over $6 billion, he refuses and has this other debtor thrown into prison. Of course, the point of the parable is the enormous difference between the amounts of the two debts, $6 billion and $10,000 to $15,000. Now, you say, wait a minute, for me, preacher, I don't know about you, $10,000 to $15,000 is still a lot of money, and it is. And for the disciples who heard this parable directly from Jesus, it would be even more significant number to us, but it was one they could begin to wrap their minds around. It's roughly equivalent to about a third of a year's wages. So here's the point, believers. The first sum of money in this parable represents our moral and spiritual debt to God. Okay? In the master-servant world of that day, again, 6 to 8 billion, hyperbole. Tremendous exaggeration for effect on the part of Jesus. But in our relationship with God, it's absolutely closer to a more accurate picture. Though it still falls far short of representing our debt to Him. Regardless of how moral we think we are or how spiritual we think we have been, the debt of our sin is beyond comprehension. That's because, as John Piper reminds us, the significance of our sin is not measured against the severity of our sin, but against the infinite worth of God's glory. Let me illustrate it like this. Suppose I have this bottle of black indelible ink, and I spill that on this $25 rug you got from, we'll say, Walmart. Pretty bad thing to do, right? But let's say I have that same bottle of indelible ink, and I spill it on your very expensive Persian rug, the one you bought at the overpriced furniture store for hundreds and hundreds of dollars. Well, that's a whole nother level of bad, right? I mean, the act is the same. The ink is the same, but the value of the two rugs isn't remotely similar. The extent of the damage you see is not determined by the size of the ink blob on the two rugs, but by the respective value of each of those rugs. And we can use this analogy to think about our sin against God. Every sin we commit, no matter how insignificant it may seem to us, is an affront to God's infinite holiness and His boundless glory. And the value of an expensive rug, even if it were to be worth millions of dollars, does not begin to compare with the value of God's holiness and God's glory. And listen, I know you get this. I know you understand this, but I'm going to say it anyway. We are all the first servant. Don't put yourself in the second service role. We are all the first servant. We all owe a debt that we could not possibly pay. Back to the parable. So what happened to the billions of dollars the first servant owed? I mean, the king just going to forget about that and walk away from it? Aren't there financial consequences for the king if he does that? It's not easy, right? The moment the king forgave his debt, his net worth was reduced by $6 to $8 billion. It cost the king tremendously to forgive his servant's debt. And listen, it cost our Father dearly to forgive us. It cost us. It cost him his son. And though there's no price that could be put on that sacrifice, God paid it anyway. God paid that price so that he could forgive you and so that he could forgive me the enormous spiritual debt that we owe. I hope the message is clear for you. It's a simple message, and I know that this is not new stuff for you, but I hope we can take this home with us. The moral debt of the sins committed against us, the hurtful words, the wrongful actions, pales in comparison to the immeasurable debt that we owe to God for our sins. And yet, in his boundless mercy, he forgives us completely. So then here's the question. How then can we withhold forgiveness from anybody else? That's the basis of our forgiving one another, the enormity of God's forgiveness of us. We are to forgive because we've been forgiven so much more than we could even possibly understand. Until we grasp that, until we grasp that we are the 10,000 talent debtor to God, the gazillion dollar debtor, we will always struggle with forgiveness. We will always struggle, sadly, and fail to forgive other people. And perhaps even sadder, fail to forgive ourselves. Jesus teaches us that there's a direct relationship between whether we forgive and whether we receive forgiveness. And just to emphasize that point, he comes back to it, right? He comes back to it at the end of the prayer. It's almost like as he closes the prayer, he wants to make sure we got this, so I'm going to repeat myself. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Forgiveness, then, is a non-negotiable requirement for you if you know Christ. It's non-negotiable. We don't have the right to hang on to bitterness toward others. We don't have the right because our eyes have been opened. And once your eyes are opened to the enormity of our sins against God, we're able to see that the little stuff others do to us, it doesn't matter. It's not worth comparing. Now, on the other hand, if we had this exaggerated view, this inflated view of the trespasses that others have committed against us, that only shows that we've minimalized our own. Think with me for a moment as we close. Think of the cross of our Lord. Just mentally go there for just a moment. Is there a better example of forgiveness to be found anywhere than at the cross? It was the predominant theme forgiveness was of his thoughts, his words, throughout that whole ordeal of his crucifixion, at the very height of his agony, at the moment when most victims of crucifixion were screaming out in fury, were cursing, he prayed. He prayed for the forgiveness of those who had nailed him to that cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Bishop J.C. Ryle wrote, those words were probably spoken while our Lord was being nailed to the cross or as soon as the cross was reared up on its end. It is worthy of remark that as soon as the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, the great high priest began to intercede. Do you have an idea? Can you grasp the level of humility that our Savior displayed there on Calvary? Can you just picture in your mind the majesty, the glory of that moment? Here is Christ, sovereign, eternal, who in the beginning was with God, who was God, eternal, omnipotent, creator of heaven and earth, all that power, and yet he didn't threaten. He didn't condemn. He didn't pronounce doom on those who were torturing him. No, he prayed for them. He prayed for them. Jesus had earlier taught, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You think the disciples had any idea that Jesus meant to take it that far? That you took to that extreme? Never in all of history has the world witnessed a love like this. If anyone ever had the right to strike back at those who mocked him, tortured, and reviled him, it was Jesus. He could have called down legions of angels to rescue him in an instant, but he didn't. He didn't. Instead, he chose silence in the face of their scorn. And he gave his life for the very ones who hurled insults and drove those nails. That, beloved, that is the unmatched, unfathomable love of our Savior. Jesus prayed, and he asked God the Father to forgive the very ones who were killing God the Son. Now, could he pray that kind of prayer? I don't know. I don't have an answer. But I do know that when I allow myself to think deeply about the time he spent on the cross, the hours that he endured there on my behalf, when I allow myself to comprehend as best I can the grace and the humility and that blessed plea we just talked about for the sake of those who were killing him, when I contemplate those agonizing hours and how nobly and how graciously and how humbly he endured them, all of a sudden my wounds, the offenses that I've endured at the hands of others, they don't seem so painful. And in fact, my grudges and my hurt feelings, they seem rather trivial, even childish. Let me ask you as we close, church, does not forgiveness, does not unforgiveness deny the very gospel that we claim to believe? Does not refusing to forgive betray the love that we've received? How can we contemplate Calvary and see the agonizing depth of his passion there, hear his cry for others' forgiveness, and then justify our own unwillingness to forgive any offense our neighbor may have committed against us? Beloved, to contemplate Calvary is to see perfect forgiveness. To withhold forgiveness is to forget what Jesus did there. Forgiveness is, after all, his command, not our decision. Would you pray with me? Father, we never tire of hearing the gospel. Never tire of hearing of the good news of what your Son has done for us, did for us at Calvary. And we rest in the assurances that are ours because we know him. And Father, likewise, we, even with that knowledge, we must confess that there are times, too often, Father, when we hold on to little hurts and grudges, and sometimes big hurts and big grudges, Father, and we just don't rest in what is ours. We don't contemplate the truths of your gospel and the power that you've given us to forgive. Would you help us, Father? Perhaps there's some in this room, Father, right now, who are holding on to long-held grudges that they just won't let it go, Father. I pray that you would speak to them through your word, by your spirit, and that they would go soon and very soon, Father, to those who've offended them and ask and have conversation with them, Father. Work to restore that relationship. Forgive and seek forgiveness as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.